All right, let's open our Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Luke, and we find ourselves here today in the beginning of chapter 15. Now, you remember going back to something that I said last time we were together in chapter 14, is that Luke is doing a rather unusual thing in that beginning in chapter 14 and running through 15, chapter 16, and a better part of chapter 17, Luke is describing for us the events of a single day in the life of Jesus. Now, in chapter 14, we were told that this was a Sabbath day, so that means that we are essentially spending a Saturday with Jesus, and he's going to give us a lot of the details concerning the conversations that went on between he and some of the Pharisees and he and some of his disciples. Now, it sort of reminds me of what John said at the end of his gospel when John said, Jesus also did many other things, and if they were all written down, I suppose that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So we have to understand that when we are reading the Gospels, we are just reading a very small sliver of the things that Jesus did and the various places that he went. Now, here you've got Luke consuming almost four chapters out of a single day. Well, imagine how many chapters you would need if we were going to cover the Savior's entire life. Now, what's going to happen between chapter 14 and chapter 15 is that there is a radical change in the atmosphere around Jesus. The day starts out with Luke telling us that Jesus went into the house of a chief Pharisee, not a run-of-the-mill Pharisee, but a chief Pharisee. This guy was a big dog in their religious culture, and he's having lunch, and the little tea party turns into a brouhaha because Jesus dared once again to heal on the Sabbath day, and they viewed healing as a form of work, and I can't help but think Jesus liked doing it. He did it all the time, didn't he? When he would walk in, he would sort of size up the environment, and he'd know, okay, they're going to get mad at me if I heal, and so I'm going to heal, and he would. And they get mad and chase him out. And so he now leaves the house of the chief Pharisee, and let's notice now where he ends up in verse 1 of chapter 15. And then drew near unto him all of the publicans and the sinners to hear him. Now, again, huge change. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he is in the home of a chief Pharisee. Verse 1, chapter 15, now he is hanging out with publicans and sinners. In this culture, Jesus would have gone from the mountaintop of the religious world into the lowest valley of the scum that the culture had to offer by hanging out with these guys. Now, we're told here that they were publicans. The Latin is publicanus. It literally meant a tax farmer, a tax gatherer. Rome did a very interesting thing. Rome did not have an IRS. Rome did not administrate with government officials the collecting of tax. But rather what they did is they offered a tax franchise to independent subcontractors who were then responsible to go into regions, various sections. Rome would say, all right, out of this section, we estimate that we should bring in $5 million a year in tax revenues. Now, if you brought in $5.1 million, well, Rome could care less. You got to keep the $100,000. And what that did is that created just all kinds of all kinds of thievery. There was all kinds of manipulation went on, and these guys were pretty much known for the depth of their corruption. Now, understand, Israel, they were heavily taxed. Rome, they had a flat tax of 1%. Now, the rich and poor alike, 1%. You didn't get your interest mortgage deduction. They're no loopholes. Rich, poor, everybody paid 1%. Now we think, well, that's not too bad, except there was then 10% on all of the grain that you brought in, 20% on fruit and wine and olive oil. They then had a form of a property tax where everything was taxed annually. if you had two axles on your cart or if you had one axle on your cart, you would be taxed differently. And then they always had emergency taxes because Rome, unlike the government of the United States, paid cash for everything. They didn't believe in debt. And so when they would send their military into Germania, they didn't have the Federal Reserve loan them money. But rather, they sent out their tax farmers. Pay up. We got an emergency tax situation. You got to pay. Then on top of that, you would have the tax to your temple, and you would still have to pay your tithes. And so here you were living in Israel. You've got the great Satan, the Roman Empire, occupying your territory, and now you have relatives and you have neighbors who have joined the great Satan, and they are a part of taking hard-earned money out of your back pocket and sending it to Rome. Now, imagine if we had an occupying force here in this country, and you had relatives or you had neighbors that were collecting taxes on their behalf. Chances are you're not going to have them to your house for lunch anytime soon, right? There's going to be a little tension in the neighborhood. And so these religious leaders, they are amazed at what Christ is doing here. Now, notice these guys seem to have good intentions. Notice that we're told they're not there to get stuff. They are there to listen to what he has to say. So these corrupt guys, these great sinners, these people that were being told by organized religion that they are beyond all hope, they have heard of this guy. Well, let's hear what this guy has to say. So they seem to be pretty honorable in their intentions. Well, notice verse 2, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with him." Now, this just kills me because the last thing that we read about Jesus is he was having lunch in the house of the chief Pharisee. And now all of a sudden, turns right around, he's eating again. Isn't it amazing how much Jesus enjoyed eating? You can hardly find a story about Jesus in the scripture where he's not eating. We're going to get to it in the weeks ahead. He's going to come up to a tax collector and not even wait for the invite, but say, "Hey, come down. I'm going to your house today for dinner." All right. So he loved to eat. And so here he is now, and he's eating with these tax collectors. Now, they had great hatred for these guys. And these Pharisees, they believed that not only was their group the most righteous group in all the world, but they believed individually that they were the most righteous people on the planet. In fact, in the Talmud, one rabbi said this: "If there be but 10 righteous persons in the world, I and my son would be of that number. And if there were but 5, I and my son would be of the 5. If there were but 2, I and my son would be those 2. If there were but 1, myself should be that way." Can you imagine that you honestly believe that you are the most righteous human being in all the planet? And then concerning the tax collectors, they said, "Tax collectors are disqualified from becoming witnesses," that would be in a court of law, "since they were no better than robbers." These guys are as crooked as a dog's hind leg, and so, you know, you don't trust them any bit at all. And the interesting thing, they said that a tax collector was the one person upon the planet that you could lie to, and God wouldn't have a problem. In fact, God would probably lie to a tax collector. And what they said was very interesting: "Since the pagan priest of the fire worshippers are exempt from taxes, a Jew is permitted to declare that he is a servant of fire in order to evade paying communal taxes." So there was a group that worshiped the fire god, and Rome said, "All right, if you worship the fire god, you don't have to pay taxes." And so then the rabbis said, "Well, just tell the tax collector you worship the fire god." Why? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it said, "For our God, the Lord thy God, is a consuming fire." So, you know, technically, we're really not lying, all right? And so they hated these guys. Now, all of a sudden, you've got this guy that is portraying himself as someone who has come from God. And now he is just torquing off the religious community while at the same time he is having fellowship with what is probably to be considered the greatest sinners to be found on the planet anywhere. And so their brains are just about ready to explode here. Now, what Jesus is going to do is that Jesus is going to tell them what the heart of God is toward the sinner. Isn't it amazing some of the images that the church uses and some of the images that the unbelievers are left with? You know, they, because of their, you know, their experience in church, you know, God is an angry God. God, yeah, he's a little moody. You know, you just never know how you catch him on a bad day. You never tell him what he might do to you. And the church has communicated this idea that God is hard and God is mean. And we projected, you know, the Monty Python God that just peers through the clouds with the fiery eyes. And I'm gonna squish you like a bug because I just can't stand you any longer. And how many unbelievers today are under the impression that God just doesn't like them, God doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Why in the world, you know, that somehow they're too dirty for God, somehow they've crossed some line. This is a picture of the shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., and this is a picture, someone standing at the nave looking forward to the up to the altar, and behind the altar is a mosaic of the Lord Jesus, and when you get a closer look, this does not look inviting to me. I mean, he's going to give me a karate chop. He's going to do the Three Stooges, you know, ear clap or some such thing. And this is the image that the church so oftentimes has portrayed to the unbelieving world. You are a sinner, and I'm just about ready to destroy you, and I can't stand you, and I wish that you would go away. Now, this was the very same image that the religious community in the first century was communicating to the publicans and the prostitutes and all of these people. Now, the problem that they had created is they had divided the world into the bad and into the righteous, and that was their mistake. Because the scriptures tell us there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we are going to divide humanity, what we have to do is we have to divide it between the bad and the not as bad as. All right? I am bad, all right? But I am not as bad as a terrorist that blows up innocent men, women, and children. I am bad. I got my issues. I admit it. But I am not as bad as the pedophile that just destroys the psyche of young children. You cannot find an individual who has an encounter with God in the scripture that is not humbled and driven with humility down to the ground. And if you're marching around thinking that you're more righteous than everybody else, and somehow through your effort and your devotion, you're closer to God than anybody else, I am here to tell you, you do not know the God of the Bible. You might know the God of your religion, but you do not know the God of Scripture. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't know God. They didn't know what God's heart was towards the sinner. And so now Jesus is going to give us three stories. We're going to cover two of them today. We'll get to the third the next time we're together. And they are three simple stories that reveal to us what is God's heart towards the lost. And so we read in verse 3 that he spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. And he says unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over the 99 just persons which need not repent." Now, here's what's interesting. He is going to give us three parables here. And in these three parables, he is going to reveal, first of all, why the item was lost. There are three reasons why human beings find themselves lost. If you find yourself lost from your owner, lost from your creator, there is one of three possibilities why that has happened to you. And he then reveals to us what is God's heart. Now, notice the first object here is that we've got a lamb. And notice why the lamb ends up being lost. The lamb is lost because the lamb is stupid. People find themselves away from God because they are just idiots. I mean, haven't you said to yourself, maybe when you were in your state of lostness, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so blind? How could I have been so ignorant? Don't you have family and friends that you look at them and you think, could they possibly come up with a dumber choice than the one they just came up with? And you look at their life and it's just one stupid decision after another, but there is hope. Notice what the hope is. The good shepherd went after them. You know, in the early church, one of the artworks that is found more frequently than anything else is the artwork of the Good Shepherd. We have found paintings like this scattered throughout the catacombs, and it must have been a very precious thing to the early church, the idea that the Savior is a shepherd that goes out and seeks after that which is lost. In fact, the oldest piece of artwork, Christian artwork that we have today, dates back to the 2nd century, and it's the statue of the Good Shepherd. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man is come not to seek, has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The Savior did not say, "Well, I've come to hang out, and if anybody is bright enough, they know where to find me, and I will offer them salvation." No, our Savior seeks after that which is lost. You have a child that is lost. You have a good friend that is lost. You have some dear one in your life that is lost. One of the greatest prayers that you could pray is that the Good Shepherd would track that lost lamb down, put that lamb upon his shoulders, and carry them back to the fold of God. We're very prone to say, you know, I found Jesus, I found God. I understand what we're saying there, but the reality is we didn't find anything, all right? We were stupid, ignorant sheep following our own devices. We were up to our eyeballs in our lostness, and the precious Savior came to us and delivered us from the garbage that we were in bondage to. Now, notice that the response of the shepherd is not, "You idiot." It's not like how we feel when we finally find our dog that ran away. I mean, it's, you know, "I'm going to kill you as well." That's not what the Savior does. The Savior rejoices. He picks up the stupid animal and puts it on his shoulders, and he's rejoicing. He is excited. Do you understand that when you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that heaven was rejoicing? The Good Shepherd was rejoicing. That which was lost from him is now found. Notice the second item that's lost in verse 8. "And either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently to find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost.' And likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now here is a lady, she is freaking out because she has lost one coin. We look at that and we think, what in the world is the big deal? It is one stinking coin. Well, you have to understand that in that culture, a young Jewish girl, when she was going to be married, she would scrape together every last dime that she could get, and she would come up with these 10 silver coins that would then be hooked to her headband. And what this woman has essentially lost would be a diamond out of her wedding ring, all right? This was considered to be such a sacred article for the woman that in that culture, if a man and a woman were going through bankruptcy proceedings, this was the one valuable that creditors were not allowed to confiscate. So here is a woman now. She loses this. And when she finds it, she turns the house upside down. And when she finds it, notice once again, she's saying, hey, you know, rejoice with me. This is such an exciting thing. Now, the Pharisees said, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. I mean, they thought what heaven was is that they're going to sit around the throne of God and they're going to march in one sinner after another and just blow them up. Just nuke them right there. And with each great sinner that's nuked, heaven is going to break out in rejoicing and praise. In fact, they said, whosoever mocks at the words of the sages is punished with boiling hot excrement, opposed to, I suppose, boiling cold excrement, I guess. So it is boiling excrement. And then, now, what was Jesus doing? Christ was coming into their presence, and he was tweaking them on their man-made traditions. Now, in the Jewish Talmud, there is a story where supposedly Mary, the mother of Jesus, is being interviewed by one of these Pharisees. And the Pharisee says, now, come on, how was your son really born? Mary says, on the day I was married, I was having menstruation, and because of this, my husband left me, but an evil spirit came and slept with me, and from this, my son was born unto me. Isn't that nice that Jesus is the byproduct of a demonic encounter between Mother Mary and this demon? And so the Talmud goes on to say that Jesus is in hell being boiled in hot excrement. Now, look, here is the religious community. They are more in love with their religion than they are with human beings. And what Jesus is trying to correct here among the religious elite is the most important thing to God is not religion. The most important thing to God is men and women and boys and girls, that they would come to the Savior. The God, he delights not in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, the prophet in Ezekiel 33 said, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now look, you back up to verse 5. He puts the lamb on his shoulders, rejoicing. Look at verse 6, where he then says to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me. Look at verse 7. And likewise, there's going to be joy in heaven. Why? Joy in heaven because he's nuking sinners? No, joy in heaven because sinners are coming to repentance. That's why we're excited. They're going to live forever in paradise. They're not going to be destroyed. They're precious to God. Notice in verse 9, she says to friends and neighbors, rejoice with me. And look down in verse 10 where he says, there is joy in heaven. You sort of get the drift of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. I mean, over and over again, he is communicating that in heaven, there is a sense of rejoicing. Now, you and I have to be very careful, because to one degree or another, the spirit of the Pharisee can creep into us. Because, you know, what I would really like to see this week, I would like to see some Navy SEAL go into that palace of that Ahmed Ahmadinejad, drag that guy out into the street and blow his head off. I tell you, that'd just make my day. I'd make me so happy. I just love it when I see, you know, some special forces guy dragging some dictator out of a hole in the ground and wiping him out. I just love that. That is not the spirit of Christ, all right? That is not the heart of Christ. Christ loves them. The Father loves them, and he's brokenhearted over their lostness. And that's why the prophet said in Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you understand? God is in love with you. God has a passion for you. God cannot stop thinking about you. And God is so excited that you have repented. What we normally do is we just hash over in our mind over and over again all of the bad stuff we've done. Well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I said this, and I went there, and I shouldn't have done it. And all we do is run the stupid things that we've done over and over again in our head, and we do not find the joy of the Lord to be our strength. What is the joy of our Lord? The fact that you and I have turned to Him. He is excited about that. And it brings us to communion, because communion are the elements of what God has done for us to bring this great salvation to us. And what does God require? Does God require that we grovel? Does God require that we, you know, walk on our, crawl on our hands and knees over broken glass and, you know, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again. All the Lord requires is what Ezekiel said. Israel, why are you killing yourself? All I want you to do is turn. Why don't you turn and live? You know, I don't know if you know people like this. I know a few of them where you will say to them, you know, what kind of day you have? How's your day going? And it is just a litany of one story of confrontation after another. Well, you know, I was there at the grocery store, and this knucklehead pulled into the parking place just wrong, and I just chewed him out, and we, you know, we get this altercation out there in front of the grocery store, and then I go into the grocery store, and then some idiot runs into me with his cart, and I let them have it, and then I go to the DMV, and they throw me out of that place, and then I go over here, and I go over there, and it's just one confrontation after another. Now, what you want to say, but you don't say it because you know it'll be a confrontation, is that you say, you know, there's a single thread that's running through each of these stories. There is a common denominator here, and that common denominator is you, all right? Everywhere you go, there's conflict. And it has been my experience that there will be very little change in a person's life until there is a willingness to accept personal responsibility for the wrongs that we have done. And that's what repentance is all about. That is what God was saying through Ezekiel when he said, turn. When we repent, all we are doing is saying, I have been wrong. The things that I have placed importance upon is wrong. The choices that I've made in my life is wrong. The responses that I have had with people, it's wrong. And when we then turn to God, that's repentance. And when we turn, He strengthens, He heals, He begins to, heal that which the locust and the canker worm have destroyed, and He begins to put our lives back together again. We don't put our lives back together again so we can have a relationship with God. Our relationship with God began when He picked us up and He threw us upon His shoulders with great rejoicing, and He brings us back into the fold of God. Now, you look at your life. Maybe there are areas where you need to turn. Is there a need for turning in some area? Is there a need for turning in some aspect of your life? As the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them. We'll take them together. And just search your heart. Lord, am I truly repentant? Is my heart really where it needs to be? And if it's not, then you're not coming to an ogre. You're not coming to a cosmic hitman, all right? You're coming to a good shepherd that knows how to seek, knows how to find, and knows how to heal. And let's pray that His strength would be manifested in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the testimony of Your Son. And we thank You that Your Son has told us that if we have seen Him, we have seen the Father. We thank You that the heart of the Good Shepherd is an exact picture of what Your heart is for us. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here that are being just swallowed alive by guilt, that Lord, You would just pour out Your grace in their life, that You would just turn them and that they would receive the healing and the blessing that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that if there are those here today that they're just on some pride trip, I ask, Father, you'd break them. I pray, Father, that they would recognize that they too needed saving. And how can we, who were in need of the grace of Christ, be critical of others who are in need of that same grace? How can we boast, Father, who have received the mercy of God over those who have yet to receive that mercy? Father, I pray that our rejoicing would not be in our religion. I pray that our rejoicing would be found in our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask now that as we hold on to this bread and this grape juice, that we would stand in awe that the Creator of all would humble himself to become a shepherd. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.